Now, I'd like you to open your Bibles at chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, and that's particularly important this morning because I'm going to say something from nearly every one of the verses here. It's a very engaging passage, and it's got a lot of detail in it, and I have found myself constrained to handle it that way. So, first of all, we have to set chapter 11 of Revelation in some kind of flow-on effect and connect it with what has gone before. And if you like to read the last verse of chapter 10, remember chapter 10 is something of an interlude, and John the Apostle is recommissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to repeat his work as a prophet. He's the great prophet of the New Testament. And the book of Revelation is the great prophecy of the New Testament. So what we read there is, I was told, says John, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And I think that is what we have in chapter 11. It's the first result of that recommissioning, and John sees new visions, and that's what we're led into in chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 is important for a number of reasons, but it's new and different in the sense that in chapter 11, we're going to hear about the church. And what we have in chapter 11 up to verse 14, where we're going this morning, is a kind of potted history of the church militant, the church on earth, serving Christ, suffering for Christ, and bearing witness to the end. And so we're involved. This is about us, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what should help us to concentrate this morning on what the Lord has revealed to John, and he's revealed it for us. So what we have here is church history, actually. And we're interested in the future. We like to know how things will end. And this is the kind of information and revelation that we get in Revelation 11. And may I just say that it's repeated in a different form. Remember, it's a kind of kaleidoscope revelation. The scenes are always changing. The shapes and the colors never come up in the same way. When we come to chapter 16, we'll find the same pattern of history, same pattern of events, and again in chapter 20 we'll find that as well. So it's good to have affirmation and support in that way. So this chapter I don't think stands alone, but it's got its own way of presenting things to it. Now I want to remind you too that the book of Revelation is an apocalypse, and an apocalypse is characterized by symbolism and pictures, imaginative pictures and depictions. Why is that? Because the things of God and God himself and the things of his kingdom and the way of his working is, in a sense, beyond our grasp in terms of ordinary experience and ordinary features of life. So we need to use the language of metaphor. We need to reach out to a greater world of reality, God's world, and that's what John is doing. So in this chapter, we'll meet up with lots of Old Testament imagery that the book here uses to shine light on what John saw and heard, and also on what he wants us to receive and understand and to make our own faith as well. I might just quickly refer to that in verse 8. We read their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically, you may have that translation there, you should have something like that, that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. So there's an actual example in the chapter that this is not to be taken literally. So we need to use our imagination as we read through this chapter like the whole of Revelation. So what I want to do is to give you the outline first, show the kind of skeleton of this chapter, and then I'm going to go back and fill in more of the details. So I'm going to miss out to do that. I'm going to miss out verses 1 and 2. They're a kind of introduction. I'll come back to that in more detail in a moment. But starting at verse 3, what we have is the story of the church on earth, and it's represented by these two witnesses, and they're prophesying to the world, and God is with them, and they complete their mission to the world. So it's the church as a missionary church that we see, first of all, here, and that's verses 3 to 6, the mission church, the missionary church reaching out to the nations of the world. And that's how we understand the church normally, isn't it? That's how we see our charter and why we're here and what we're doing as God's people and individually. So that's the first thing. And then in verses 7 through 10, we read in verse 7, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." And this is a very somber part of the chapter, but from it we understand that a time is coming before the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and final victory, when his people will be persecuted throughout the world, and there will be many martyrs, and the Church of Jesus Christ will virtually be eliminated. That's how we read these verses, and we'll go on to that in more detail in a moment. So that's Satan's little season, as it's called in chapter 20 of Revelation. So evil has still to show its full force and to show its full darkness, and that will happen before Christ shows his full glory and power in opposition to the devil and all the nations and people who will serve him and delight, as we read, in the demise of Christianity, the demise of the church. So that's the middle section. And then from verses 11 and 12, we have, "Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them," that is the martyrs and the people on earth, the Christians still on earth, they heard a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud. And what we have there is the resurrection, I think, of the believers who have passed away, and that possibly will be most of us one day, but who knows how the future is encroaching upon us. But those who are living on earth still as the Lord's people will be raptured and caught up into heaven. And you remember how Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us one of the clearest and cleanest descriptions of that. So I'm just referring you to other passages so you can get this collective grasp of what the future holds. So we have what seems to be the triumph of the world under satanic deception overthrown, and the truth of the Christian faith and the people of God vindicated, justified in that great day when Jesus comes and the resurrection takes place, and we go to be with Christ forever and ever. And then in verses 11 and 12, and then in verses 13 and 14, we have what I would describe as the beginning of the last judgment, the beginning of the last judgment. And it's described in very dark terms. It's clear, I think, in verses 13 and 14, the demise, not of the church, but of the world. And then next time, we'll look at the finale from verses 15 to verse 19. And that is the coming of the kingdom of God and the ultimate and eternal victory and joy of the people of God and the putting down of the enemies of God once and for all. So that's the outline, and I hope that made sense to you. So I'm going to look at some of the detail here now. And in verses 1 and 2, we have the scene set, and it's an introduction that paves the way for what is described later in the chapter. So then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, says John, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for two months. And that's the end of verse 2. So what we have here, I believe, is a description of the church, both in on its glory side as a spiritual entity that is safe in the arms of God and alive in God's presence and protected by him, and the same church of Jesus Christ on earth as it experiences the hostility and the persecution of the nations. Now, some of you will know that verse 2 is particularly debated in commentaries and scholarly articles and so on, so I'll come clean and say that I'm following Greg Beale in this reading, and that is how he takes verses 1 and 2, not as different churches, but as the same church of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of us being spiritually secure, but physically vulnerable. So in verse 1, you have our security. And John is told to take a rod and measure the temple. And we know from Revelation and from Paul, the church is the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the temple of the Lord. And that's how it ends in Revelation 2, the heavenly temple, and our life there in endless worship and service of God. So that is what's being represented in verse 1. And the measuring of the temple, that's a good thing. The measuring of the temple, and we read from Zechariah in chapter 2, first of all, the measuring of the temple, it's a sign that God is going to build. He's drawing up the designs for the temple, you see. So it's what God is going to do. And the language there in Zechariah 2 is very enthusiastic, and because God will bless his people forever in his presence in that temple. And those who worship there is itemized, so it's about the people of God. And that's where we are now. We're united with Christ in glory. That's where you are spiritually this morning. That's where I am. I know our feet are here on the earth, but in spirit and in heart, we are one with Christ in his glory in heaven, and we are there with him. He is our life, and will only continue to become more and more our life. That will become more and more apparent, particularly in the resurrection. So that is verse 1, and verse 2 is the other side. So we've got here... the church is binary, to use one of these in words at the moment. The church is binary. It has two sides to it. It has two faces. The one is towards heaven. The other is out to the world. And that's why we read in verse 2 that the nations will trample down. And you'll notice, not the nominal church, but the holy city. And in Revelation, we're the city of God as well. And these metaphors come together in the end chapters of Revelation, and that's why you need to read on to the end of Revelation to get the happy ending. So we are the city of God, and we are also the temple of God. And so verse 2 is alerting us to the possibility and the real experience of persecution and being trampled down by an unbelieving world, and we know that that has been the history of the church right from the beginning. You open up church history at any point in the 2,000 years since Jesus was here, and you'll find the church is persecuted somewhere or other, in one form or another. So that is what verse 2 is holding out to us. And we should notice also that there's a time limit set for 42 months, so we'll just keep that in mind as we go on in the chapter. So this is verses 1 and 2. It sets the scene for the rest of the chapter. So we're one with Christ. We are spiritually united to him and one with him. Nothing will ever change that. We are alive together with him, and we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. Remember, Ephesians 2 says that. So we're secure in Christ, and at the same time, we're here on earth, and we're facing every day a hostile world, and a world that's becoming more and more hostile to the Christian church. And that should give us pause for thought. Where exactly are we in our lifetime now in the 21st century in this history that chapter 11 gives us? That's a serious question, although we cannot answer it infallibly. All right, so now we look at the verses 3 to 6, and these words are, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So here is a description of the church in its mission to the world. And these details give us a quite graphic picture of how we can imagine ourselves and imagine the church. This is a church militant, as I said, and there are two witnesses, because from the Old Testament, you know, the two witnesses, one witness is not enough to verify the truth. So we have the two witnesses here, and notice that they are witnesses. That's a legal concept. And so the gospel is the truth of God brought forward in the court of the world, in the court of human consciousness. And God is the God of truth, and his word is truth, and Jesus, his son, is the truth. All truth comes from God because he himself is that truth. And this is the witness that the church has to the world. It's got a certain formality here, but a definite authority and purpose that it's laying before the world. Where the church is faithful and true, we lay before the world when we witness to what God has revealed to us from his word in Jesus Christ. We're laying before the world the evidence for faith in God. We're laying before the world the evidence for trusting in Jesus Christ, the evidence for a future and a hope. And that's the purpose of the church when it's true, and that's how we define, isn't it, the true church. I read somewhere recently, the church that does not reproduce itself is not the church of Jesus Christ. So we have to keep before us always this mission, to see people saved, to see people in the world brought out of the world and brought into the people of God. And then in verse, the days, you should notice that the 42 months and the 1,260 days are actually equivalent. So that's saying to us that throughout the period of the church's witness on earth, there will be opposition, there will be suffering, there will be loss and pressure. So these witnesses do witness, they're God's witnesses, the church is his church, and he owns us, he's not ashamed to be called our God, and he keeps us so long as this mission is appointed to continue. So that's the picture that we get in these verses, and in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, that's language virtually taken verbatim from Zechariah 4. And you remember the words there, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that is why we have these olive trees and the lampstands. And that's taken from the vision in Zechariah 4. And the angel asks Zechariah, what do these mean? And we have these leading questions in the book of Revelation as well, because it's prophecy. And the angel tells Zechariah that these two olive trees supply oil to the lampstand and keep it burning. Keep it burning. Give it light. And the word used here for lampstands is the word used at the in chapter 1 of Revelation for the churches. The churches are lampstands, and they're fueled from outside themselves. They're fueled by the Spirit of God. And the true church of Jesus Christ knows that and confesses that. So if a church is true, then it's a spiritual body of people. It's people who are led by the Holy Spirit and who know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and who depend upon the Spirit. Hence the day of Pentecost. And all our churches, in that sense, should be Pentecostal, that we own the coming of the third person in power and in blessing. And I couldn't help remembering one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts, where Luke describes the church, and this is in chapter 9, 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. That's a beautiful description of what the church is meant to be, and many churches are like that. And they're walking in the life of the Spirit and dependent upon the Spirit. So that's the picture that is given us there. And we notice too in verse in verse 4, thank you, Ben. We notice also in verse 4 that they stand before the Lord of the earth. And so when we come here on the Lord's Day, and when we mobilize ourselves to do more overt evangelism and mission, God has our back. God has our back. We're always standing in his presence. And we're worshiping now in his presence. We're in the heavenly temple. And the Spirit of the Lord is with us, and we are his temple, and he's with us. And the Holy Spirit has come, as Jesus said in John 16, to witness to the person of Jesus Christ and to persuade the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to bring some sinners to the knowledge of him. So that's, and then in verses 5 and 6, we have some obvious imagery from the story of Moses when he turned the water into blood, and also from the life of Elijah when he brought down the fire from heaven, and what John or the vision is telling us there is that as long as this mission of the church to the world goes on, God will be with us as his people, and we will influence events. And we will influence institutions, and we will influence the course of events and the life of the nations. And that is the suggestion, I think, of the fire and the turning of water to blood. And so it's witnessing to the real power of God and the change that the Church of Jesus Christ, when it is true to its charter, has an influence for good and changes the world for the better. And I was thinking, as an illustration of that, surely, though we're beginning to see the end of it now, and that's the dramatic change that is coming across the Western world, but the history of Western Europe in particular, Eastern Europe too now, and America, and the British Empire, these were aspects of a Christian civilization. For 2,000 years, the Western world has enjoyed the fruits of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at all levels of our communal life, in education, in our legal system, in our way of working, and in family life, and in marriage, and so on. We've enjoyed the good fruits of the gospel all through that time. That's not to say there haven't been lapses or ups and downs, but until this 20th century has ended, and now in the 21st century, this is what people are wanting to demolish and to terminate in the Western world. And that's the explanation. That's the way we should be seeing the changes, the radical changes, the rapid changes, the ruthless changes that are taking place in our societies now. It's the overthrow of the kingdom of Christ in national life and civility and in all these different ways. So here is the Church of Jesus Christ, and God is with us until, we read in verse 7, until we finish and complete our mission. And that's what we got now in verses 7 and 10. If you're following with me, I hope this is convenient and helpful. In verse 7 onwards, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And as I said, this chimes in very nicely with chapter 20, which people become quite excited about, and there are some extreme interpretations. But if we read chapter 20 in the light of chapter 11, I think things fall into place and are meaningful. We read there of a short season that Satan will have at the end of time, and he will be given allowed power by God to do his utmost against the people of God and to eliminate the Christian church and every semblance, every emblem of Christianity. And we're seeing something of that today, I suggest, and that will come in its due time. And I remember, so we're to think of the extreme circumstances that will come about. Now, that's not good news. It's not attractive, is it? It's not what we would like to hear, but this is the real purpose of God. This is the purpose of God to allow Satan and to cause sin and evil to be unmasked. And more than any other time in the history of mankind, to reveal what evil is really like, what it really is like, and how it deserves the lake of fire, the rejection of God forever, the outer darkness, because it is ugly, it's malicious, it's destructive, and it's fed with a hatred for God and for his throne and for his Son, and so for us who are related to him. Now, that will be a dark time, and we have already in Revelation, if you can cast your eyes back to chapter 9, you remember already in chapter 9, as these trumpets became more clear with regard to the spiritual death of man, we read there in chapter 9, the furnace, the great furnace, he opened the shaft, verse 2, of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came hosts, locusts rather, on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions. But then in verse 11 of chapter 9, we read, they have a king. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. And he's the destroyer. That's all he can do. He is not capable of doing any good. He is sold. He is evil incarnate, we might say, as an angel who rose up against God and to destroy everything that God had made. And he will appear in his darkest colors at that time. And Christian faith, it would seem, will suffer as a result, badly. And we read these words, no less, that the saints will die. Saints will die. And the churches will be destroyed. And the church will go underground. It will be surely a remnant church in these last days. And it will be, as Jesus said, you remember in Luke 18 and verse 8, he says, When the Son of Man comes to the earth, will he find faith on the earth? And that implies a no answer, doesn't it? So Jesus predicted that time in his own days, and we have support for that here in this dark chapter, at least in this middle section in the book of Revelation. I was thinking of a way to illustrate that, and I thought of the church in Afghanistan today. It's an underground church. It's a church that lives with a lot of fear and uncertainty, and the true believers in Afghanistan today are few in number. And I'm just suggesting that is what perhaps these last days will be like. So there will be a church on earth. Remember Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, it said, we who are alive at the coming of the Lord, on earth that is. So there will be a church, but it will be a depleted church. It will be a weakened church. It will be perhaps, as we say, an underground church. But it will be there, a remnant body of people who will testify still to the Lord Jesus Christ and look forward to the day of his coming. So that is in verse 7, which in some ways is a key verse for the chapter. And then in verse 8 we read, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, the refusal to bury bodies was in the ancient world a final insult and a humiliation and a public disgrace. And it was practiced, and we have it in the book of Revelation, in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 36. That was one way in which you could show a final insult and hatred, leaving corpses to rot in the sun and to be unburied. And this is the imagery that's used here to express the disgust of the world at Christianity and Christian people and the truth of God. And you'll notice that the imagery here is appealing to three of the great cities or periods of the Bible history, and that is to Sodom and to Egypt and to Jerusalem. And John could have added the city of Rome as well. Isn't it the case that evil tends to accumulate and concentrate in cities? And that's what we have in the modern world, isn't it? And that's what's being used here. Well, Sodom, as we know, is representative of the whole sexualization of culture and life. And Egypt was the place of genocide, almost, we could say, with the Jews, and of slavery, human trafficking. And then there is also Jerusalem, where the darkest deed of all history was done, and Jesus our Lord was crucified there. So these cities together give some idea of the power of evil and the concentration of evil that will come in those last days. And this will be the humanized culture of that last time. It's like the Tower of Babel, and I checked yesterday again reading that it's called a city, although we call it a tower, the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. And that was Satan's attempt to raise up a kingdom on earth, though we read only of the men of the nations and languages of the world there getting together. This is what unites them. Deep down, there's a common hostility and hatred of God and of his kingdom and of his glory and his power. So that will come to expression at the end. And then in verse 9, we read, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and nations and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Well, I've commented on that, but what is distinctive in verse 9 and of great assurance is that this period of outright persecution and of the appearance in power of evil will last only for 3.5 days. Now, to appreciate that, we need to compare it with another figure, and we've already had it back in verse 2 or 3. The 1,260 days compared with this 3.5 days. Now, when you have that comparison, you can see this is a very brief period of time. So it's going to be concentrated but limited. It's going to be severe but brief. And that's why it chimes in again, as I say, with the little season of Satan in the book of Revelation chapter 20. So these last dark days for the people of God will be brief, intense, severe, but the end will come. And they will live again to see the glory of Christ and the kingdom of God. So that is a wonderful comparison we have there. And then in verse 10, we read this, the last verse, to do with the world and its apostasy and rebellion. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Will you notice the repetition there at the beginning and the end of that verse, those who dwell on the earth? And that is a fitting description for unbelieving people and godless people and the wicked in this world. Their world is the earth, and everything they measure by life on earth, they're earthlings. They're bound by the earth, boundaried by the earth. They cannot and do not want to imagine a supernatural or eternal world. And they love to say, don't they, in our day, that death is the end. But death as the end doesn't make sense. There has to be more. There has to be some purpose greater than death, some explanation. And we are privileged to know the answer to that. But these are the people who crucified our Lord, crucified the prophets, built the Tower of Babel, and here at the end, they're unchanged, the same. And their heart is hostile. And they rejoice and make merry. They rejoice in evil and wickedness, the destruction of everything that's good and true and lovely. And that is associated with Christ's kingdom and person. And we read the reason for this celebration. And it's told us that it's because these Christians and the Christian church and its message down through the ages has tormented people. And this is the whole issue, isn't it, of an evil conscience. And one of the commentators suggested very helpfully, and I'll just read it to you now, the case of Felix in the book of Acts when Paul preaches to him. And after some days, Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned, Paul, about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And he hoped for money from Paul anyway. But he sent him away because he couldn't bear to hear more about immortality, about a judgment to come, about self-control of his sinful desires and passions in this life. And that's a good example, isn't it, of the terror, the conviction, the shame that the Christian faith brings to people. And you and I know that in our own lives, in our own hearts, don't we? We have to face up to our own sinfulness. And for every one of us, it's different. But we come to the point where we realize the significance and the reality of our sin, and we come to our Savior, who is the only answer to sin, both in its guilt and shame, and also in its domineering and controlling power. So Jesus loves us and frees us, has freed us from our sins. That's Revelation 1, by his blood. And so we keep coming back to the cross of Christ, but we also preach the law. The law leads to Christ. The law is necessary to some degree in human consciousness for men and women to see the meaning of Jesus, the offer of Jesus, the grace of Jesus Christ, that there is a God in heaven who will judge us, but who in the meantime wants to be gracious and merciful and calls us to himself and embraces us in his Son. Come, come, those beloved of my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now we go on to verse 11, and this is where the tables are turned, and we see in verse 11 and 12 that we have not believed in vain, because the celebrations of the world and its denial of God, they're premature. They're premature. The world always assumes it's right, and it's got things right. But this is the final evidence and the great example of the world's error, its pride, its presumption. And so in verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So what we have here is taken from the book of Ezekiel 37, and one of you said to me the last time I was here, I think we had that reading, and you said, I remember, that's a great chapter, it's a wonderful chapter, and so it is. It's the coming of the breath of God into the dead bodies and bones of the people of Israel, the soldiers there, and they're lying dead as dead can be. But the Spirit of God, the breath of God, enters them. Same language is here. A breath of God, a breath of life from God entered them. It's the very language and thinking of Ezekiel 37. So read that chapter again, and he gives life to these dead bodies, and the saints rise. And that is what the future holds for us and for this world, because the world will observe all this and share in it. And we read that in verse 11 and 12. Great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And what we have here is a kind of repetition of the ascension, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And I'll comment on that more as I finish. But it cannot but remind us of Jesus' ascension in the cloud. He was lifted up into heaven. And Paul in Thessalonians writes like this in Revelation 11:2, that we too will be raptured into the presence of Christ as he comes down out of heaven with all the angels and all the people of God redeemed in him, and we will be resurrected together, and we will go to be with our Lord forever. Well, that is paradise. That is the new creation. It's the new company. It's the glorious company, not just of angels, but of the Son of Man himself, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's the picture and the hope that is proclaimed here. Now, we have heard a loud voice saying already in Revelation, so I'm testing you here. Where did you hear that already in Revelation? Come up here. Well, it's back in chapter 4, you remember, when John has his first vision. And the angel says to John there, come up here. And his eyes are open, and he sees this vision of the throne of God over everything and in everything. Well, that was an individual experience for a temporary vision, but the voice that cries to the church on earth and the church in glory, come up here, will be a corporate one, and it will be everlasting. And that will be our home forever. And that is where we're journeying to in this earthly life right now. So that is 11 and 12, and it's a wonderful fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now we come to verse 13 and 14, and some of you will know again that there's a lot of different interpretations of verse 13, so I'm going to read it. I'm going to explain it as I understand it, and I'm not alone in this. The evidence seems to indicate that verse 13 is the beginning of the last judgment. So we've started with the church on earth, and then we were introduced to the evil powers against the church on earth. And then we have the church again, victorious, rising and joining with Christ forever. And now we're back with the world. And just as we've seen the church rise and enter into the glorious presence, so here we have the defeat, the demise of the world in its unbelief and its love of sinning. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, some commentators and theologians and are surrendering here, I think, to our liberal theology in suggesting that we have here the picture of a latter-day conversion of the world, given especially the words, they gave glory to the God of heaven. And that has been a temptation. A kind of universalism is being suggested here. That has been a temptation to Christian teachers from the beginning. Right back to the church fathers, Origen, for example, is very attractive, isn't it? It would resolve everything nicely, that everybody will be saved. You have that in Karl Barth as well, a kind of latent universalism. But it's a temptation, I think, that we must resist, because the features here in the verse itself are enough, I think, to guide us somewhere else. A great earthquake, which is often in Revelation happening, and it's the sure sign of God in his power and judgment and the setting up of his throne. And the city fell. It wasn't built. It wasn't redeemed. The city fell. And 7,000 people were killed. So this is a time of death and destruction in that earthquake. And the rest were terrified. And the Greek scholars point out to us here that the word used there for "were terrified" is never used in Revelation or the New Testament for the fear of God. Good fear, godly fear. It's terror. It's the fear of terror. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. And I think that's significant too, because these are the earthlings. And all their life on earth they've denied that there is a God in heaven. But now they're confronted with the reality, and they have no escape, and so they are constrained by the sheer course of events and the glorious presence of God to acknowledge him. And I was reminded of Philippians 2, where it says that every knee, Satan's knee, the earthling's knees, will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And perhaps the last confirmation of this reading, I think, is verse 14, because John says there, the second woe has passed, and behold, the third woe is to come. And I think that confirms the judgment, the final judgment of the world in this very chapter and vision. So it's a very negative account, and it's the death of the Tower of Babel. It's the end of these fantasies and utopias that men on earth imagine and pursue. So here is the finale, and it's a glorious one for the people of God who have suffered at the hands of the earthlings, but it's the terrible end for the earthlings themselves, who will pass into a dark and lost and dreadful eternity. Now, there are two things I just want to say in closing here. I hope I've managed to hold your attention and to interest you. This is a great chapter. I hope you'll read it again and again and go on with Revelation, there are two lessons, I think, from this. The first one is this, that I think this chapter, as the whole book of Revelation, is teaching us as Christian people to develop an apocalyptic mind. In other words, you need apocalyptic way of reading and picturing things. You need that to get a strong faith. And this is the mind of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given us this book in the Scriptures so that we can feed our minds and shape our minds and our thinking from it. And as you do that, you will begin to carry around with you this world in which we actually do live by faith. This is our world, the world of God's throne, the world of the Lamb, who is the Lion and rules over the nations and who is coming again in glory. This is our world, the world of angels. It's the invisible world, I know, but it's the world that will last. It's the world that will overcome the visible world as we know it now. So I think there's a great encouragement here to feed ourselves on the prophecies of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament. Feed your minds, shape your minds, develop your minds so that these apocalyptic aspects and ways of reasoning and imagining and thinking and believing become part of your faith. That's the way to maturity, Christian maturity and strength. And the second lesson I think we learn from this chapter of Revelation is what I tried to express in the title of the sermon, and that is the Christ-like church of Jesus Christ. And I mean by that what we're seeing here, that the story of the church, the experience of the church on earth and every Christian conforms to the life story of Jesus. So the church, his church, he asks us, in fact, he requires us, and he does actually lead us into his kind of experiences on earth. And that is to witness in the first place, as he did for the 3 years, and then to suffer affliction from the world around us as we are faithful to Christ and to suffer. And for some, that will mean, like Jesus, death itself. But then to share in the glorious resurrection and to ascend into heaven as Jesus himself did. So the church is meant to replicate the pattern of Jesus himself on earth and then in glory and power. And I think it's more than the church, though it's the church corporately that is in view in this chapter, but it comes down to individuals, doesn't it? I know several Christian families who are going through very difficult and dark times at the moment. And it's the chastening of the Father. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, for the moment, it's not pleasant, but he's working out of love, and he has the long view. It produces in time as we are exercised by it and go forward. It produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and it's the way to inherit the glory with Christ. Those who suffer with him and for him are the ones who will be glorified together as well. So we want to make sure that you're part of the real church of Jesus Christ, and that you're willing to suffer and should not be surprised when things turn downwards or dark for seasons of your life. God is never more close to you than then. He's holding you through the darkness, and he will bring you into the light in due season, but he's working out his purposes, and these are eternal and glorious purposes. And there's no other way to know Christ truly than to suffer with him and for him. So here is the message this morning, and I pray and trust that that has been profitable and encouraging to you among other things. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know the end from the beginning. We thank you that you are the beginning and the end, and our lives are as secure as the glorified spirits in heaven, as the hymn writer says. We will not be any more secure in heaven than we are now on earth. And we thank you, Lord, for that, and pray for the faith to believe that and to live with it and work with it and to work through the down times, the painful times, the lonely times, the bewildering times when we cannot understand the will of God or what it is that he is doing or why he has caused this darkness to us. Lord, give us in these times a simple faith, a faith that trusts and believes, though it cannot understand, cannot explain, and bring us forth like gold, we pray, here on earth and also in the glory that awaits us. We pray these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.